They come from Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 14. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words meant, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Well, we're back in Matthew 12 this week. Last week we were in Joshua chapter 5, and I expect some women dodged a bullet by being away, because I'm pretty sure there were some men who had to describe the anatomical features of a circumcision after the service. If you did, I'm sorry, but it was inevitable. I heard about a very successful lawyer who parked his brand new Lexus in front of the office, ready to show it off to all his colleagues. As he opened the door, a truck came along and completely tore off the driver's door, and the attorney immediately lost it, grabbed his cell phone, hit speed dial for 911, and a policeman was there in 3 minutes. Before the police officer had a chance to ask any questions, the lawyer started screaming hysterically. He'd just picked up the Lexus the day before, and now it would never be the same, no matter how good a job the body shop did. After the lawyer finally wound down from his rant, the police officer shook his head in disgust and disbelief, and he said, "I can't believe how materialistic you lawyers are. You are so focused on your possessions that you don't notice anything else." The lawyer said, "How can you say such a thing?" The police officer replied, "You didn't even notice that your left arm is missing from the elbow down. It must have been torn off when you hit the truck." "Oh no," screamed the lawyer. "Where's my Rolex?" So, if you are involved in law this morning, we can speak later. But this joke is about priorities. And the message in the portion of Matthew chapter 12 that was just read to us by Benji is about priorities. And as we're going to explore that further on today, we'll see what kind of priorities Jesus has in mind. Let's open our Bibles and we will read in Matthew 12. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath.' Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests to do. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now we get, as we read through this portion, that something is going on here about Sabbath and about something being more important than Sabbath. But we might not be able to tell exactly what that is. And that's what I'm hoping to draw out this morning. What does this conversation about David and the priests really mean after all? Well, the first thing to establish, which Matthew does for us, but maybe we could take a second look at it, is that what the disciples were doing on the Sabbath day was unlawful. Walking through a field, picking off grain was not legal. It was breaking the Sabbath. Any other day it would have been fine. In fact, the law of Moses allowed, if you're wandering through a field, to take something from your neighbor's orchard, from their grain. Not too much, or your neighbor might have a problem with it and maybe find your fields in time. But on Sabbath, this was not allowed. In fact, going all the way back, as we did last week, to the wilderness wanderings, when God was feeding the people of Israel with manna on the ground, one day of the week, he didn't provide any manna. On the Sabbath, they were not to collect manna. They had to collect twice as much the day before. What's really fascinating about that story is that if they tried to collect twice the manna they needed on a Monday, it would be spoiled by the Tuesday. But if they collected it on a Friday, it was still good on the Saturday. But at any rate, the disciples have broken the law. And then this story of David comes in. It comes from 1 Samuel 21. And of course, famously, after David had proven himself as a real warrior, Saul tried to kill David. He was jealous of him. We'll find out the reason in a couple moments. But in this story, Saul is about to kill David, and so David flees in a hurry. He doesn't take his weapons with him. He doesn't take any food with him. Apparently, he picked up friends along the way, or they had been with him. It's unclear. But he needs something to sustain him, so he heads to the tabernacle, which at this time is at Nob. And a man named Ahimelech is the priest there at this time. David asks Ahimelech for a sword and any food that he has. Well, there is a sword, and no one should more rightly take it than David, because the sword in the tabernacle is in fact Goliath's sword, which David had taken off his foe's dead body and then offered to the tabernacle so that everybody who worshipped there in the future would see the sword and remember what God had done for David and Israel. So the sword he takes, but there's no food in the tabernacle except the consecrated bread. And this was bread that was offered once a week on the table within the holy place. That's a place where no one in Israel was allowed to go except the priests. It was very holy bread. It was only for them. And yet Ahimelech offers David the bread and he takes it. This is a problem. The loaves were forbidden to David. And yet as the story unfolds, David is never cursed for taking them. Now, if you think this isn't a serious offense, the reason Saul's reign ended and didn't go to his son Jonathan is because he tried to do something only priests were allowed to do. When he got tired of waiting for the prophet Samuel, he decided that as king, he would offer a sacrifice to God himself. And when Samuel arrived, he said, "Your kingdom's taken from you. From this day forward, you're cursed." And the Spirit of the Lord left him. There's other stories of kings who tried to become priests in Israel's history. But they weren't like their neighbors where this was the common thing. One of those kings even offered a sacrifice and was struck by leprosy with leprosy by the Lord. And yet to David, nothing happens. Even though he's impinged on priestly rites, God doesn't appear cross with him. And we have to wonder why not. Well, Jesus doesn't give us a straight out answer, but I think as the story goes on, he does give us an indirect one. The example he gives of the sheep is where we'd have to look. This is just common knowledge, he assumes, to the people around him. If you found a sheep that was about to die, wouldn't you pull it out of the well and save it even though it's Sabbath? Should the law keep you from doing good? Is that its intended purpose? Well, no, of course not. That's right. Of course, Jesus develops this even further with the story of the man with the shriveled hand. That despite what Peter will tell you, that man is more important to God than the sheep is. So of course I would heal him on the Sabbath. So what it suggests is that the reason David isn't struck down is that he was in genuine need and God was compassionate on him. This suggests that even within the law of Moses, there are a level of priorities in God's mind. Sometimes because of circumstances, we have to choose between one law or another. In Ahimelech's case, love your neighbor as yourself or keep the showbread sacred. Which is the greater law? He made the choice that it was love your neighbor as yourself, and God appears to have agreed. And so it's the same argument Jesus uses for his own disciples as they're picking grain in the field. Which is the greater command here? These men have been doing my work, and that's why they couldn't prepare themselves for Sabbath. Should the law keep them starving over Sabbath? What we notice in David's story is that David's example isn't about Sabbath at all, which is quite interesting. It's not just a question of whether Sabbath is binding, but David broke another law. And yet, that law too shows a priority. The entire law has priorities. But there's a second thing that Jesus explores by David's example. And the second story, the second example he gives, demonstrates it. Priests don't keep the Sabbath. They work every day in the temple. They do the same daily chores, even though it's supposed to be a holy day of rest. This should be shocking, because if Sabbath is so holy, and it is, why is it that the most holy people don't keep the law? Totally backwards. And yet everybody in Israel knows that they must not stop Sabbath. They must continue to break it in order for God to be pleased. I'm using a little bit of loose language here, but this is how it would appear to the people. It's much in keeping with Jesus' own language. So Jesus implies that the example of the priests can be reduced to an equation. The temple is more important than the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes an outstanding claim. And I am more important than the temple. Now think about this. This is the one place on earth where God physically dwells among us. And Jesus is saying, I am more important than it. An enormous claim. This goes for David's example too. If David and his men could eat prohibited bread because God cared more for David than for that prohibition. If the temple is greater than the Sabbath and receives worship, even though it requires work on the Sabbath, then if Jesus is greater than David and the temple, he can certainly order his men to take food from the fields on Sabbath. This is a very difficult claim that we have to grapple with today. It's not at all easy to resolve this in our minds. Jesus is claiming that some laws are more important than others, and that he himself is more important than the law of Moses itself. Meaning that sometimes, in order to obey God and fulfill the purpose of the law properly, it will require suspending lesser laws in order to keep greater ones. Now, in case we're tempted to think Jesus is just trying to get out of this with his head, there's surely more going on than this. He's not just trying to make a defense, on the defensive, please don't hurt my disciples. He's trying to make a statement about who he is and how the law was always intended to work. Only he is fit to interpret the law. And we'll find out later in his ministry, but it's already echoing here. He is the only one able to wrap up this law when God's done with it and put it to the side. Jesus quotes after explaining this from Hosea. If you'd known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These words were written by an Old Testament prophet who was addressing a people who tried to extract blessing from God through the offerings of animals. But every other day of the week, they were extorting their neighbors. They were robbing the poor. They were enacting violence upon the weak. And they refused to be conformed to God's own nature. This word that we translate mercy in English is the Hebrew word chesed. And if you know anything about that word, it's a word that is almost entirely used of God himself. The word means God's faithful commitment to his covenant, God's love and attention to his people. It means a lot more than mercy. What Jesus is asking for from these people, what he believes Hosea was asking them for, was that they would also embody chesed, that they would also reciprocate this love towards God that he showed to them so graciously time and time and time again throughout their history. It's not just be merciful. It's be transformed into the same faithfulness that God possesses for you. And so we see Jesus making a statement about the law of Moses in general. It was meant to make you faithful like him. It was meant to transform you into his nature. Looking back at this, we might wonder how far that extends. After all, there's laws about how sacrifices are to be done, which we don't keep anymore. There's laws about what food to eat and not to eat. And certainly those laws were somewhat arbitrary in the sense that they were given as prophecy in the case of the rituals in order to predict Jesus' role in giving us salvation. But laws like love your neighbor as yourself are in complete keeping with God's nature and will never change. And that was the greatest portion of the law. Let's move on, verse 9. Going on from that place, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they might kill Jesus. By now we're not surprised that Jesus heals this man. We understand how he looks at the law. And the law is never to keep us from doing good. This doesn't abolish the law, but it means sometimes there will be conflict in our interpretation of it. According to the Pharisees, it was clear that healing on the Sabbath was unlawful. There were other healers among the Jews, and they were not allowed to operate on the Sabbath. But Jesus says, "You're entirely wrong. Now is the time, surely, to heal." This might be a bit mind-boggling for you so far, but let me put it this way, and maybe this will be helpful. Laws are designed as generalizations. They are helpful for giving direction, but unlike a person, they're unable to express great nuance or subtlety or to communicate every possible conflict which might arise. So they very much must be taken seriously, but they also very much require an interpreter. This isn't unlike our own modern day examples. There's a reason why judges are selected to judge over the law, even in Canada. We need a wise and familiar interpretation. And so Jesus must interpret the law of Moses for his own generation. Of course, we need to add to that that anybody untrained in the law would be a foolish pick to be a judge. Most citizens in Canada follow the law as it's interpreted for them. They're not fit to judge for themselves. Now, this conversation that Jesus has naturally makes us uneasy, and it should. There are exceptions to the law? That sounds like a very slippery slope. At least that's my response to it. How do I know when to make an exception or when to suspend a lesser law and when not to? We need to remember that Jesus has already told us he's not abolishing the law, especially for his own time period, but he's reinterpreting it the way it was intended. So how are we to know when to keep the law and when not? Must be the question that his people were asking. What does it mean that Jesus is greater than the law? How will this play out? Does it mean he can break it? Can he render it obsolete? Well, the New Testament writers felt that he kept the law perfectly throughout his lifetime, but then, in fact, he did render it obsolete. And if you've ever read the book of Hebrews especially, you will find just that word. The law is now obsolete. Here I'm stepping beyond the interests of this passage, but how can we not ask how it's relevant to us today? Jesus was the interpreter of the law for his own time, Matthew 12 establishes. But now we've been set free from the law, so how are we to live? We know we were set free because God made it apparent historically. He came upon Gentiles who had no intention of following the law, and he gave them the Holy Spirit manifestly so there could be no denial that God had approved of them. And this struck Peter so strongly that he said, well, then salvation must not be from the law. And so there's a council in Jerusalem where Peter speaks up to what he saw before his own eyes. And they declare Gentiles don't have to keep the law. Salvation is by Christ alone. So I would repeat, what are we to do with the law and how are we to live? I think the first thing we have to do as we grapple that question is admit that while the law was still authoritative, it meant very serious business. We've already talked about the kings who broke the law by trying to be priests and how God struck them. How about the priests who were unfit to serve and God burned them up at the altar? How about the leaders of Israel who offered incense that they were not permitted to offer, and God struck them down to a man in the hundreds? The law was very serious. Commands the community to stone to death certain members of the community for their crimes. So we have to wonder, is what Jesus is saying, is what happens through the new covenant, has God suddenly become toothless? Has he completely altered his nature? Were his actions, as some have suggested in the Old Testament, the actions of an immature God who was still developing? What happens when an entire covenant is created with no written law, when there is literally no written legislation telling you how you must live? Is God's will whatever I feel like? Whatever I want it to be? Whether we realize it or not, we grapple with these questions, each one of us, all the time. All the time. In everyday life, in matters of prayer, of corporate worship, of giving money, of remaining sober, of being courageous, of forgiving, of remaining humble, and in sexuality. All the time we are grappling with these questions, even if we don't know we are. Apparently, to some, God's become a malleable God. He's put the foundations of creation in our hands to rework them how we will. He's not very opinionated. He's in no way demanding like he used to be. And he's incredibly safe, even convenient. But again, the problem is that the God of the Old Testament was nothing like that. Has he changed? Well, no, he hasn't. And here's how we can know that. The reason Jesus was greater than the law was because the law was given as a reflection of him. It was a mirror of his nature, and a very imperfect one, a good one, but an incomplete picture of his nature. The law showed something of God to those who had never seen God, who had never seen Christ. It showed something of both Son and Father. So what I'm saying is that there was a revelation in the law of Moses of what God's really like, summed up by Jesus as, love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The law shows us what God loves, what he hates, whom he cherishes, whom he destroys. The law was intended to reveal these things about God. Now, I know that we've covered a lot already today, and I promise we won't go much further. But let me just summarize what we've learned from Matthew 12 and the little bit we've gone beyond it. First, Jesus tells us that within the law there were always priorities. Sometimes lesser laws will be suspended for greater laws. Otherwise, the law could actually keep us from becoming like God. Two, this doesn't mean the law is broken. It means the world is. And so the law can't be applied flatly to every circumstance we will face. We need an interpreter. Third, this doesn't mean the law is arbitrary or irrelevant. It was actually designed to tell us about the nature of God and how we can live in his presence, how we not only please him, but how we actually approach him by becoming like him. The only proper interpretation of the law will make us like him. Fourth, Jesus is the person the law describes. He is the divine nature in flesh. So he is the perfect one to interpret the law's priorities, which he did in his own time. And he is the only one who has the authority to wrap up the law and say you're no longer under it. Fifth and finally, now you and I live in a time when the law is no longer needed because Jesus' death somehow wrapped it up. I think a simple conclusion is that if the law was a reflection of God for us, then it's certainly not completely irrelevant today. It might still inform us of things we don't know about God. But the law no longer sits as legislation over us. It no longer commands from without things we must do, which are contrary to our nature. And why is that? Because the entire New Testament takes for granted that our nature has been changed. The reason the New Testament assumes the law is no longer valid is that it's completely unnecessary. Previously, people needed external rules to keep them from becoming entirely unacceptable to God. But now the church is supposed to be filled with the Spirit of God himself, the gift which was given to us after Christ's death. The means by which we received that Spirit was Christ's death. Now Jesus is to represent himself instead of the law through the Spirit in us. And this Spirit yearns, and if you know this Spirit, you know it yearns to make us like God. The very thing the law aimed to do. The Spirit has taken over that work and is far more effective at it because now our impetus for change is within us instead of over us. This was the promise of the new covenant. I will circumcise their hearts. I will give them a new heart of flesh and not of stone. But notice, we will expect a continuity between the law of Moses and our own lives. If the nature of God does not change, and both of these things are telling us the nature of God, what we will find is that the Spirit leads us in a way very close to the law of Moses itself. We will find ourselves looking like it in many ways. We just won't want to be limited to it. Yet in many lives of believers, we continually demonstrate that we don't have a spiritual law at work in us. It could be that it's simply absent, or more common, we're constantly subjecting that spiritual law to our own nature. We're agreeing with Jesus, yes, there is one greater than the temple here, and it's me. Sin is still sin, even if the law is gone, because sin still takes us away from the nature of God, which is the very definition of breaking the law. How do you reach a destination by walking away from it? You never can. So let me summarize what I'm sure has made your head stir this morning, and it's a good thing that Pastor Ricky reminded you that we have our sermons online. If you've been set free from the law, be sure that you are exceeding the law of Moses with gratitude and joy. Otherwise, I fear you haven't found freedom at all. If you're not drawn to be changed, to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, as Jesus says, if you aren't hungry to live blamelessly before the Lord, to be completely transformed, I urge you, this is worth your concern. It's concerning. If you have no fear of sin, you're in grave danger. If your God has been made in your own image, you've fallen into disaster. It's critical for a healthy church and a healthy believer to recognize what Christ teaches here. The law is relative in the sense that there are priorities in it. Prioritizing is by definition making relative. This was most relevant in Jesus' time to those under the law, but it even applies to us today. As we seek to become like God, we might find conflict. I'll give you a simple example. The fact is that if we are in the Spirit of the Lord, we will long to be with the saints. We will long to worship with them. But maybe there's a day of praise where you aren't there because the Spirit is directing you to go minister to your grieving, unbelieving neighbor. That's one simple example of what Jesus is demonstrating here. But it's equally critical to recognize that God's nature is not relative to my desires and pleasures. God doesn't change just because I'm set free from the law. And the goal of becoming like Him has not changed either. So we'll find that if we follow the Spirit, we will fulfill and exceed, as Paul says, the law from which we've been set free. Our lives will look remarkably like the ones that the Old Testament aimed us towards. Let me wrap up here in a few minutes. The truth is that history has shown us to stumble and fall as we try to do this. I don't want you to be discouraged because you know in your life you falter. I do too. But what we cannot afford to do is to look at our faltering and say, well, let's shift the goalpost. If you give up hope, you give up hope. You give up direction, you give up purpose, and you will cease to pursue any meaningful goal. Because in time, you will render God into your own nature rather than you into His. Often, we can give up divine calling to indulge in our own exceptions, which are nothing more than rebellion. So Jesus establishes something profound about His identity in Matthew 12, something very practical about our relationship with God as well. The law of Moses sought to direct us in this purpose, but it needed an interpreter, which He claimed to be. Miraculously, this man who stood before His own people was the one who could interpret. And in our own age, He's given us His Spirit to replace the law's role in directing us towards God. However, it might be a good idea once in a while to Google the Old Testament and get an idea of things you don't know. My questions for you this morning would be just a couple. Do you see in your life the law of the Spirit at work in you? Is it persistent? Is it powerful? Is it transformative in your life? Or are you tempted to make God who you want him to be? If that law is at work within you and you can see it, take note of it. If you see it in the life of another, speak it to them, because they probably don't see it themselves. Be grateful and understand that that's precisely what the scriptures mean when it says that in our weakness, he is strong. It's that spirit who transforms us, not our own will alone. Though, as I say, it will involve our will. Further, are you able to take seriously both the need to be conformed to God's nature and yet see that sometimes that means lesser laws are suspended in order to fulfill greater ones? Just as Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12. We can understand these, I call them exceptions, but there's probably a better word, without destroying or devaluing order. Because we haven't given up the direction of traveling towards God, and neither have we changed his nature. On the other hand, if we can't suspend these lesser laws for greater ones from time to time, we risk lifeless, ignorant legalism. And the rules we follow will actually prove to take us from God rather than towards him. And this proposition that I've said this morning is threatening to us. I know I feel it too. Because we've seen abuses. We've seen examples, for example, the notion that God is love, therefore he cannot be anything else. When clearly he has revealed himself to be justice, to be judge, to be wrathful as well towards sin. Ignoring what he has revealed about himself is not prioritizing. It's recreating him. It is annihilating entire portions of his nature. This is not what Jesus did. I know in weeks you'll have to think about this. And hopefully that will be an encouraging experience for you. But what Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, if we were to sum it up very succinctly, is that priorities do matter. The greatest priority is being transformed into God's nature and giving up the effort to transform him into my own. We would do well to understand that nature and never sacrifice it for a lesser God. I'll invite up the worship team to lead us in the final song here as I pray. Father, I pray that you would just make clear to our hearts this message of Matthew chapter 12, how necessary interpretation and discernment really is. I pray that you'd help us to experience that law of the Spirit at work within us, which has replaced the old legislation of an old covenant. I pray you'd make us, as I always pray, more and more sensitive to that Spirit, and more capable of not just of hearing him, but having the courage to obey. And I pray that it truly would direct us towards your aim, which is our being transformed and conformed to your own nature. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.